Well, good morning once again. It's great to see all of you and to have this time together. I want to begin by inviting you to open up your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 8. We're excited to not only be finishing up this chapter, but also this series today that Pastor Brad has been preaching over the past several weeks. And so I woke up with really two thoughts this morning. The first immediate thought that I had was, why does my dog, every morning that he wakes up, he gets up out of bed, he stretches, and he yawns, but it's more of a yell. And I thought about, well, I could imitate it this morning, but at risk of embarrassing myself, I decided we're not going to do that. But he really does. Every morning, he gets up, he yells, and then he comes over to me as soon as he notices that I'm awake and stirring. So that was the first thought I had. The second thought that I had was this: what a great privilege it is today that I have, that I get to tell people that God loves them. And it truly is one of the, if not the greatest privilege of my entire life. Of all the things that I get to do on any given day, any given week, this is the one thing that I feel like is the greatest privilege of all. I mean, what news could be more exciting to share if you stop and you think about it? If I were to come up here and tell you, okay, every one of you, your salary is paid for the rest of the year, you'd be so excited. I'd be excited if I knew I don't have to go to work. I'm going to get an income. I'm excited about that. That's a good thing. But would I rather know that my income is paid for the rest of my life, or that God knows my name and that he loves me with an everlasting love? And there's probably someone out there thinking, well, I'd love both. And that's understandable, completely understandable. But of the two options, I'm excited to talk about the love of God. I'm excited to look at Romans chapter 8 and exactly what it is that God says here at the very end of this chapter. And so we've seen how God is restoring creation. He has begun to do that, and it will be completed. That is the promise of God, that creation is going to be restored. We've seen how, though this world is not as it should be, and all of creation groans with this eager expectation, eager anticipation of being made right again, and though we experience suffering and we experience loss, God is working all things together for good to those who love him. And our suffering is not wasted. We saw that last week. We've seen how God has caused his name to dwell on us. We've seen how he has given us right standing with himself. And we've also seen how he has revealed his glory, not only through creation, but in us and through us. This passage, it begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation. And it ends with, there is therefore now no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's an awesome passage. John Stott said this is a pivotal passage of all of Scripture. And I believe that to be true. As I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about all the things that I love, all the things that I enjoy in life. And about a year ago, I'm coming up on 1 year since I went and adopted my dog from the shelter. And so one of the best days in my life, if I'm being honest. I love animals. And if you've ever been to the animal shelter here in Lubbock, you know as soon as you walk in the door, you're greeted with a stench. It's not pleasant. And so you start walking through this animal shelter, and you, if you're like me and you love animals, you want to take them all home. Like, it's a difficult thing. And so as I was looking for this puppy that was going to be part of my family, I walked into this room and immediately saw him and thought, I feel drawn towards him, but I kind of made the rounds, but I kept coming back to River. And finally, I said, you know what? I really think he's supposed to be mine. And so I went and filled out the paperwork, took him home, and instantly fell in love. He is my pride and joy, if I can say that, you know. And so over the past year, I've learned some things about River. I've learned some things that he loves in whatever capacity dogs can love. I know that he loves food. From the day that I brought him home, that was clear. I would try to get the food in his bowl, and he would instantly like be on it. And so I thought, I'm going to train him, and because I don't like that aspect of him. And so what I make him do now is I tell him, okay, sit down once I've got the food in the bowl, and I make him look at me, and he looks me dead in the eye. Like, he doesn't look at his food. He doesn't look at anything else in the room. He looks straight at me, and I say, ready, set, go. And he takes off. And so one thing that I left out before I feed him, like he's a psychopath. He does circle, 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 jump, circle, 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 jump. And that's like his routine. Every morning, every night, it's very predictable. So he loves food. The second thing I know he loves, I believe he loves me. Since he was a puppy, I would let him sleep on my chest, and then that ended up biting me in the you know what, because he's not supposed to be on the couch, but I have a soft heart, a soft tender spot for him. So he'll do this thing where he'll jump up halfway on the couch and keep his feet on the floor, and then he'll fall asleep, and I'm like, oh my gosh, like just come up here. And so he now there's certain couches he's allowed on, there's certain couches he's not allowed on. There's one in my back room when I'm playing video games. Yes, I play video games. Not ashamed. He'll jump up there. He'll put his head on my lap and fall asleep. And he'll just be there because he loves being around me. And then the third thing that he absolutely loves, and I'm not going to tell you in what order I believe he loves these because it's embarrassing, but is this ball right here, which I took from him this morning, and I'm sure he's very angry about. But this ball is the thing that he probably loves the most. And in fact, I'll show you all day, pretty much every day if I let him, this is what he'll do with this ball. He just chomps on it, just like all day, and it'll fall out of his mouth and he'll put his paw on it and then he'll grab it and he'll go back to chewing on it. And I'm telling you, he probably has the best jaw muscles in all the world. And I started thinking, you know what? I could market this. I could sell this, a human version, and say, for $29.99 per month, I got you. You will have jaw muscles like this. And I could show River, but absolutely love him. He loves this ball. One thing about this ball, though, is it wears out pretty quick. In fact, I can't count how many of these we've gone through. They're called Chuck-Its. And praise be to God that Tractor Supply sells them in bulk, because I end up going there pretty often. And so you might be like, okay, where are you going with this? So the whole reason I'm telling you this is the last time I was heading to Tractor Supply, this thought popped into my mind. And as much as River loves this, when I take him out on a walk, as soon as we get home, he's like he wants to go find this. This morning when he woke up, he went and found this. When he gets done eating, he goes and finds this, and he'll just chew on it all day. He's content. He loves it. But the thing about this is it's not consistent. It wears out. It falls apart. And like any good dog dad, I'm not going to let him just eat it. Like, I don't want that vet bill of trying to extract this from his stomach. And so the thought that I had was, I'm so thankful that the love of God is nothing like anything in this world, because this is just representative of anything in this life that we would chase after and we would find contentment with for maybe a month, maybe a year. You know what I'm talking about, the things that we constantly are after, the salary, the new car, the relationship, that certain thing that you've had your eye on, and once you get it, it's great and it's awesome, but eventually what happens? It wears out. But the love of God is nothing like that. It's consistent. It doesn't wear out. And it never needs to be replaced. And that is something this morning that every one of us who are in Christ, we can look at that and we can say, I know that to be true, and I love that about the love of God. And so to that degree, that is what we see here in this passage before us this morning. The story of every person who is in Christ, who knows the love of God. You know it to be consistent. You know it doesn't wear out. You know it is there. And Paul, in this great chapter of Scripture, he really is sending that home and saying, you know what? This is how I'm going to end this. This is how I and he wasn't ending the chapter, it was a continuous letter. But as we kind of look at the close of Romans 8, this is so awesome. And I want you to see in verse 30 and 31, if you look at Romans 8, 30 and 31 with me, I'm going to read it and you follow along. It says this, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So the very first thing that we see here that we need to take note of is this. God is for us. What more could we want? What more could you and I desire out of this life? The fact that God is for us. The title of this section of Scripture in my Bible, it reads, God's Everlasting Love. And I feel like that is a very apt description for this, because it is as if Paul is saying here, you want to know why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? You want to know why there is no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Boom. It is the everlasting love of God. And how do we know that? Well, in verse 31, he gives us these indications through questions. He says, if God is for us, who could be against us? And what he's saying is there is absolutely no doubt about it. Once you are in Christ, you are in him forever. That is the beginning and the end of the whole thing. He was not saying that there will be nobody who is against us. We know that there are those who do oppose us. We know that what he is doing here is settling all the opposition in the context of the fact that if God is for us, then no matter who is against us, it is ultimately of insignificance. Because the God of the universe, he is on your side. He is right there with you in the battle. He is in your corner. The reality is that nothing can stand against us because of the power that's really propelling us. The power that gets behind us and says, you know what? You're an unstoppable force. Not because of you, not because you're great, not because of anything that you've done, but because God has said, I'm behind you in this. I am for you. And you know what? You might be struggling today with that, but understand, victory is not in doubt. That is what Paul is really ushering in, is he's saying victory is not something that you should doubt here. And in the same way, when he says, who will bring this charge against God's elect? He's not suggesting that nobody may bring a charge, because the fact of the matter is that our own hearts tend to accuse us. In fact, that's biblical. Our friends sometimes oppose us. Our enemies, they seek to undermine us. And the evil one, who is described as the accuser of the brethren, is the one who comes again and again and again to say, well, you couldn't possibly be a Christian. After all, I can't believe that you shouted that at that person. I can't believe that you have those feelings towards the ones that you say you love. I can't believe that you've been so prayerless. I can't believe that you're this and that you're that and that you're the next thing. And indeed, the accuser of the brethren may also accuse us before the Father and say to God, how could you possibly look upon this person with favor? Don't you realize they're sinners? And how could you declare them justified? The answer, of course, that the Father would give in such a dialogue is not to try to bolster up our self-esteem by reminding us of our accuser of all the positives in our lives and how well we've been doing, but rather by turning the gaze of the accuser to the one and the only place, namely the cross of Christ. And saying to the one who accuses us, yes, she is a sinner. Yes, he is a sinner. But would you look at my son's hands? And would you look at my son's feet? And would you look at the wounds in the side of my son? Who are you to condemn? And so what we really need to do and what we really need to recognize is what the Bible is telling us, that the case against us is closed. That there is no possible of double jeopardy here, that no one can once again raise these charges that were justifiably against us, not because of how well you're doing, Not because of how well I'm doing, but because of how wonderfully Christ has made atonement for sin through the cross. That's why we often go to the 21st verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we sit and we think about how God was not counting their sins against them. But he who had no sin was made sin for us so that we might become what? The righteousness of God through Christ. And so what is Paul doing? He's providing for us the facts, really for our consideration. Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Who would dare accuse us whom God has delivered? The judge himself has declared us free from sin. Who is in the position to condemn? It's only Christ. And Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. And as we see in this passage, Christ prays for us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, I ask the question, why is that? Like, why? Why can we say that with confidence? Because the only legitimate judge is God. The Bible says, for it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that does come judgment. And that judgment on that day, it is fixed. It will be fair, and it will be absolutely final. That's the promise of God. And how then may a man or a woman in this room today or in the world approach the very end of life and the prospect of all of that with any sense of security at all? Do you see what I'm doing? Do you see why I'm asking these questions? Because certainly it's not by looking at ourselves. It's not by looking into ourselves. It's not by trying to improve our lives to the point that we're acceptable. That's impossible. The only answer is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Christ died for us. Christ was raised for us. Christ is living and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. When the psalmist writes this down in Psalm 110, he gives this picture of the one who will be seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's pointing forward to the finished work of Christ. The whole reason that Jesus is in heaven today and he's seated, he sat down, is because the work is finished. There's nothing left to do for him except come back and take us home. And so the story of the Bible is the story of what man has done in putting himself or herself in the place that God deserves, exalting ourselves to the highest places, worshiping these substitute gods, making ourselves feel better. And the unfolding story of the Bible is the story of what has happened to humanity as a result of man putting himself in the place that God deserves. And the good news of the Bible is what has happened as a result of God putting himself in the place that man deserves. That God in the person of Christ has come to do what only he can. And that is to deal with sin once and for all, to defeat death, to satisfy the wrath of God that was against us. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 of Romans chapter 8, here's what Paul says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? So stop for a moment, and would you think about the lengths to which God has gone in order to adopt us into his family? Would you see how severe the penalty of sin, that it would cost God his own son, and how great the love of God that he would go and he would pay such a price? Do you see that he who did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all, he's graciously giving us all things? Paul, he asked, if God wouldn't withhold Jesus, why would he withhold anything else? And I feel like that is a phenomenal question. And what he's doing, he's making this clear, that if God gave the most precious and the greatest gift of all, can we really doubt that God will meet our needs? Can we really doubt that he's not going to provide, he's not going to show up? You think about an earthly adoption, how it cost thousands of dollars, countless hours, all of this time and energy and emotion invested and personal sacrifice for this young boy or young girl. And it's a very natural thing for that young boy or that young girl, having been through what they've gone through, to feel like if they mess up, they'll be sent back. And you think about why that is. And the answer is because they didn't see the sacrifice. They're unaware of the thousands of dollars and the countless hours and the tears and the emotion that go into an adoption. And this is where some of us are today. We're insecure, certain that God's love is conditional because everything else in our life seems to be. And my challenge to you, my encouragement to you today, is to remember what he's done. Look back on the cost that God would pay. Look back on what he did in order to say, you are mine. And rest assured that the scripture teaches that God's love is not conditional in any way, shape, or form, but it is everlasting. God is for us. What more could we want? The second thing, real quick, that we see here and that we need to take note of is this: God has made us right. What more could we need? God has made you and I right. Romans chapter 8, verse 33, read it along with me. It says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So we know what it's like to be on the outside looking in. We know what it's like to feel like everyone is staring, thinking that you don't belong. We know what it's like to believe that it's our own failure that has isolated us and keeps us away from all that God has. But the great news is God himself, he invites you and I to the table and he says, you know what? You are adopted into my family and I have made you right. I have justified you. And so again, the question comes up, who then will condemn? Will Christ Jesus? No, for he is the one who died for us. He is the one who was raised to life. He is sitting at the highest place of honor next to God. And what is he doing, church? What is Christ doing? He is pleading for us in an eternal intercession, a state of constant prayer, and saying, you know what? I love him. I love her so much. I am your defense attorney, ever pleading your case. And forget about all the voices of accusation that come up to heaven from earth, whether from friend, whether from foe, and even our own conscience. All of those are lost when Jesus speaks up on our behalf. Because why? He is interceding for us. He is praying for us. He mutes the voices of anyone who would condemn. Why does he do this? Because he loves you. And it's not just this one-time thing. Christ himself is interceding for us. The very presence of Christ is constantly advocating for us. And you can imagine the scene that Paul is describing here, the throne room of a glorious and all-powerful king. And we don't have to feel nervous. We don't have to feel anxious about walking into the court because we know who is standing right next to the king. It's our advocate, ever pleading our cause. The intercession of Christ on our behalf, it's constant, it's never ending. And at the end of the day, the question as I read this part of the scripture was, what else do I have? Like, legitimately, what else do I have? All the stuff that we have, all the stuff that we're going to accumulate over this lifetime won't make a bit of difference. When this life is over, it's all gone. It's all put away. It's all finished up. What do you have left? All I have is Christ. He's my only hope. And that's why today, when we look at this passage, we can honestly say, God has made us right, and therefore, I know I am secure. And that is the last and the final thing for this morning. God's love secures us. What could be more permanent? Can anything ever separate us from the love of Christ? The answer that Paul gives is absolutely not. Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37, skip down to it. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, God's love, it is consistent. His love is resilient. His love is victorious. In every sense, in every one of those words, there's nothing that you could point to and say, that's more consistent. That's more constant. Oh, no, I found something more resilient than the love of God. Nope, found something more victorious. No. In verse 37, he declares, despite all these things, and some translation renders it in all these things, in all of these things, in spite of all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through him who loved us. And so the takeaway is understanding that earthly affliction does not equate, it does not equal with heavenly rejection. Just because you're going through something today doesn't mean you've been rejected from heaven. In fact, it absolutely doesn't mean that. Just because something comes into your life, if you are in Christ here today, you know that to be true. And Paul, he's convinced of this. He says in verse 38, I am, what's the word? Convinced. I'm convinced. And what he uses the perfect tense of that verb, convinced, which means I have been and I still am. It's something that I came to, but I still maintain. In other words, this isn't just my mood this afternoon. It's a decision, a deep-rooted conviction that I have reached, and I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. And my question to you today, and I believe the question of Paul to anyone who reads this, is are you convinced? You might be in your head, but has it sunk down deep into your heart? So much so that it comes out through your hands and the way that you treat people, so much so that you can look back on every day of on the calendar of your personal history, and you will not find one single day that you could circle and say, whoops, I was unloved that day. God forgot me that day. He ignored me. He was sick of me. Is there ever a time in your life that you can look back on and you can say, you know what, I heard the slammed door of God's rejection in my face? As long as you think he could slam the door on your mistakes, you're going to live in fear. You're going to live in distrust of God. And sadly, an insecure view of God leads to an insecure view of life. If you don't know this, they're connected. And what I know is if you're insecure about God's love for you, you're going to be insecure about your future. You're going to be insecure about your marriage. You're going to be insecure about your children. You're going to be insecure about your job. Insecurity will overwhelm your life. And God does not want that for you. I fully believe it. And you might ask, how do I know that? Verse 38 and 39, read it with me. It says, for I am sure neither death nor life, angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ that is in our Lord. So what convinced Paul? What was it that changed his life and the switch flipped and he said, I'm convinced. Nothing. There's nothing in creation, life, death. What convinced Paul? And is there any chance that what convinced Paul might convince us? Paul doesn't tell us. I wish he would. I wish he would line out a little bit more, but that wasn't in the plan of God. He doesn't specifically tell us what convinced him, but I can't help but to wonder, and this is just how my mind works, so bear with me. If he might have had a good conversation, a good visit with some of the disciples right there in the Jerusalem church, maybe Paul left a conversation with the disciples saying, man, I am convinced. I'm convinced because of what happened in your life. I'm convinced because of what has happened in my life. I'm convinced. You ask those disciples to talk about the love of God, I believe they would be quick with the stories, and they could tell you firsthand, you know what? Desert Jesus, and he's still going to love you. They could tell Paul about the Passover party that they were looking forward to with this eager expectation, this great evening, uninterrupted time with Jesus, time with friends, good food, and then Jesus drops the bombshell right in the middle of the meal, and he says, tonight, all of you will abandon me. Every one of you. And Peter, he declares, even if everyone deserts you, I never will. Then two verses later, what do the rest of the disciples do? They're like, all of us vow, we won't leave you. Matthew says, all of them vowed they wouldn't. And the disciples are essentially saying, you're the flypaper, we're the fly. Which is a really bad, anyway, that's just how my mind works. We're stuck to you. We're not going anywhere. We're going to be right there with you. We're in your corner. When you look in the rearview mirror, you're going to see us. We're your buddies. You can count on us. And if this was a game show, I would hit the buzzer and say, wrong, absolutely not. Because we know. No more had dark become dawn. And look what happens. All, there's that word again, all of his disciples deserted him and they ran away. John did, Matthew did, Nathaniel did. They all ran away. Simon the Zealot, Peter did. And it's amazing, isn't it? These men who could spend 3 years so close to Christ, and yet when they saw the Roman legion, when they saw the Roman soldiers, they were out. But you know what is even more amazing in that story? Christ never brought it up. He never reminded them. He rose from the dead. He came into their very presence, and not one time that I can find did he say, where were you? Where'd you go? Not one time did he say, boy, Thaddeus, somebody you are. Not one time did he look at John and say, huh, and I was thinking that you would write one of my gospels. No. Not one time did he bring up their mistakes. Here's what he did. At the end of John chapter 20, it says, that evening on the first day of the week, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, and suddenly Jesus was standing there among them. What does he say? Peace be with you. They outran the Roman guard, but you know what? They couldn't outrun the love of Christ. He could have slammed the door. They could have spent the rest of their lives hearing the sound of that massive door, but they didn't. They spent the rest of their lives talking about and telling others about how forgiving their Savior is, how loving he is, how much he meant to them, what he had done for them on the cross. And maybe that's what convinced Paul. I don't know. Maybe he had a visit with the disciples. Maybe Paul heard the story of Peter. The disciples could say, desert him and he'll still love you. But Peter, he would change that verb. And he would say, you can deny Jesus and he's still going to love you. And you see, he knows what it's like to deny somebody, doesn't he? Peter, he had this bungee cord kind of faith. It was up, it was down, it was up, it was down. It was up so high that Jesus called him the rock on which he would build the church. It was down so low that he called him Satan. He promised loyalty more insistently, and yet he fell more inexcusably. This is Peter, the same feet that walked on water, the same eyes that saw Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, the same lips that tasted wine that moments before was water. The same hands that passed out bread to feed the 5,000 men, women, and children with the basket of a boy. And yet, what is his story filled with? Denial. You got Peter, you got Thomas. Thomas, maybe he was the one who told Paul, you can doubt God, and he's still going to love you. Peter would say, you can deny God, and he's still, his love, it's not going to change. The disciples might have been the ones to tell Paul, you can desert God and he's still going to love you. Who knows? What we do know is this. The apostle Paul could say, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is revealed through Jesus Christ our Lord. After all, his personal experience is right on this page, isn't it? Trouble, he knew it. Hardship, he knew it. Persecution, he was well aware. Famine, yes. Nakedness, yup. Danger, he knew it. The threat of the sword, absolutely. So this wasn't arm's length theology. This wasn't Paul just saying, hey guys, you can do this. I'm not doing it, but you, no. He's saying, I've seen this, I am convinced. And so what Paul is doing is assuring the people as they live their lives that there's actually not anyone, there's actually not anything, there's not anywhere that you could go that will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the question then as we close is this: are you convinced that you have never lived a loveless day? There is not a day that's gone on that you weren't loved by God. Are you convinced that during those times that you deserted him, that you doubted him, that you denied him, he may not have applauded what you did, but he did not stop loving you. He did not stop loving you. And you were still his child, and you are still his child. The psalmist, he says it this way: for the unfailing love, his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. And the big news of the Bible is not that you love God, but that God loves you. The big news of history is not that you can know God, but that God knows you and that your name is graven upon the palm of his hand, that his thoughts towards you outnumber the specks of sand on the seashore. He has already gone into the future, and this like blows my mind. And he has seen every future failure, every day of rebellion, every cranky mood, every stumble, every failure, and he's calculated that into his decision. And he's never going to be surprised by your action, by my action. He's never going to be stunned. There's never going to be a second that he goes, I can't believe Michael did that. He knows exactly what Michael's going to do. And he took it all, and he looked at it from beginning to end, from start to finish, and he said, I love you. I love you with an everlasting love. It will never run out. He numbered your days before they began. He knew every thought before you would think it. He knows every word before you speak it. He still backs up, and he says, oh, I love you. I love you with an everlasting love. And the big question is not, does God love us? The big question is, do we trust his love? Have we given ourselves over to his love? Because so many voices in our world say he doesn't. So many voices in our world claim it's too late. So many people have come probably into your life and into my life and tried to be the moral police and tried to reinterpret these scriptures and say, yeah, but there's an exception to the rule. Tried to find a loophole in your case, but Almighty God, your Father, has proven his love through Christ. And the question again is, are you convinced? Your failures, my failures, have not exhausted his love. You've not written too many checks. His grace is sufficient for you. May you receive it once again today. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we look at these things and we marvel at the fact that you would look on us with love, that you would say to us, you are mine. And you would be happy about it, God. That blows my mind. And so today, as we consider these things, as we look to you, the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith, God, convince us of your love. If there is a soul in this room today who would say, I just don't know. I'm just not sure. I pray that right now in this moment, you would wrap them in the wide arms of your love, the love that is deeper than the ocean, the love that is higher than the heights of the heavens. God, we ask that everyone in this room would know that love, and not just know it in our head, but our heart, and that we would not be able to keep silent about it, God, that we would look upon the community of Shallow Water, the city of Lubbock, the state of Texas, and really ultimately our world, and say, this is the love that has changed my life. This is the love that I can't help but to tell you about. Thank you that it's constant and it's consistent, that it never wears out, that it's always there. Thank you that all the days of my life, even on the worst days, even when I've been at my worst, God, your love wasn't different and it wasn't changed. And I believe that's the story of every person in this room. And so, God, may your loving kindness lead us towards repentance this morning.